John Pemberton was an Atlanta pharmacist who was inspired by simple curiosity. One afternoon in 1886, he stirred up a fragrant caramel-colored liquid, and when it was done, he walked it down a few doors to Jacob's Pharmacy, where he combined it with carbonated water, and it was sampled by the customers, who all enjoyed this new drink, so it was put on sale for 5 cents a glass. Pemberton's bookkeeper decided to name it Coca-Cola and wrote it out in sort of a distinctive script, which is still used today, and is sort of the definitive mark of the brand. And so after that, it was kind of passed on, and through aggressive marketing, Coca-Cola quickly and became just well-known, drank everywhere, and became wildly popular. And so that at the beginning of the 20th century, there were actually a great number of imitators jumping on their success, trying to get their own product in, and they're copying the product. And so there was so many imitators and so many people with their own drinks that were very similar. So Coca-Cola took two steps to protect their brand. The first is that they held a big contest for a new bottle design. And their goal, they said, was to have a bottle that you could recognize in the dark. They wanted such a distinctive shape that you would know it was Coca-Cola by without even looking at it, just by the shape of the bottle. And so that's what they did, and they created the kind of distinctive Coca-Cola bottle design, which is still used. And they focused as well. The second thing they did is they focused for a number of years. They focused their marketing campaign and marketed aggressively on the authenticity of Coca-Cola, urging consumers in their ads to demand the genuine and to accept no substitute. And they tried to push this hard into their consumers to ask for Coca-Cola by name, or use the full name, they would say in their slogans. And you can still see the vintage ads from the turn of the century that pushed in this direction, demanding the real thing, accept no substitute. I think there's two kinds of people. There are those who always go for the name brand, the genuine, the original, the quality, right? No matter what product you're looking at. And then there's those who go for the cheap knockoffs, who are trying to save, you know, money and go for the affordability. And both groups, I think the other group is nuts, right? I can't believe they spend twice as much as I do, and I'm getting basically the same thing. They're buying the real brand, and I'm buying. And then the other groups, I can't believe they go for anything. I mean, they'll just, to save a buck, they'll buy whatever. They'll buy the fake Frosted Flakes just to save money, even though they taste horrible. You know, and both groups think the other group's out of their minds for what they do. So there's something to discuss in your community groups. Which one are you? Now, while buying a no-name brand cola might be acceptable, depends on what you think about that, but what about other substitutes? What about in other areas of life? I mean, if you need surgery, do you want a real surgeon or just someone who dressed up like one? Right? If you're getting on a plane and you're flying, do you want a real pilot or one who looks like a pilot and has the hat? You know, what's the goal here? Which do you want? So in some circumstances, a cheap knockoff is more than fine and harmless, and probably makes actually good sense. It saves a lot of money, perhaps, if you're not just paying for a name. But in other situations, the genuine article is the only thing that's acceptable. Accept no substitute. No substitute pilot stepping in at the last minute, please. No pretend doctors. I want the real doctor, and I will not accept someone who dresses up like a doctor. I don't care if he's got the coat or what. Now, Paul opens this letter to the Galatians shocked and angry that these churches and these Christians in Galatia have traded in the genuine gospel for a knockoff, which is really no gospel at all. And what should really, though, give us pause is even the subtlety of the theological change which brings about such a forceful and, yes, angry reaction from Paul. And we should ask, are we in danger of making the same or similar changes to what we believe? So let's take a look at what makes Paul so upset. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'm not sure the last time you wrote a letter, like a real, wrote it out, put it in the mail. Remember that? I don't remember the last time I did that, but if you recall those days when we sent mail that were carried by people, there is a certain form to how you write out a letter, right, in our culture. There are rules to the genre. You know, you'd write, you know, the date is in the top right aligned, and then left aligned, you dear so-and-so, and then a comma and a couple spaces, and then you start, right? There's just sort of a way to do this that's appropriate. Similarly, in the first century, there is an accepted form of letter writing. It's different than what we did, but it was sort of, this is how you wrote a letter. And Paul follows it very closely in all his letters. And so all first century letters followed the same, Greco-Roman letters followed the same structure, the same sort of outline. It was always the author's name first, and companions and who were writing it with him, which makes a lot of sense, right? Like, we do it weird. We put our name at the end as if it's like a surprise, right? Oh, it's from Grandma. I thought it was from my boss. It was very. I don't know why we do this. We put our name at the end, but we always cheat and look, right? So break the surprise because you want hugs and kisses, Grandma. Oh, I didn't know that was from her. I thought it was from someone else. So it makes more sense what they do. They start with the author and the companions and all that, and then they say who it's going to. The recipients are next, and then there's always greetings and well wishes. Paul's is usually grace to you and peace from God, and something, a variation of that. He's actually combining the common Greek greeting, kyrene, grace, and he combines that with the common Hebrew greeting of peace, shalom. So he always seems almost every letter he starts, grace and peace to you. But there's always sort of a greeting, and then there's always a prayer of thanksgiving, or sort of a blessing upon the recipient. Even in the non-Christian pagan Greco-Roman letters, they would do the same thing. They would pronounce a blessing in the name of this god or that god. And then the author gets to the content, the body of the letter, and what he really wants to talk about. And in Paul's letters, he follows this structure very closely. But Galatians is different than every other letter he writes. There's something off here. There's actually two things that should stand out to us if we were to kind of line them all up and compare them. First, often Paul will introduce himself as, you know, Paul, an apostle. Sometimes he accompanies it or substitutes that with a servant of Christ. But here, he is extremely adamant about his apostleship. You remember if we read this from last week. He insists in the very first sentence that his apostleship comes, and he says, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's still just writing his name, you know. Who's this letter from? It's from Paul, apostle from God. Now, you know, he's very forceful about who he is, which should give us pause. And why is he up to this? Something's happening. Something is leading him to be so adamant about who he is and the authority he has. And then, already it's already in the first sentence. And then in verse 6, kind of following the normal structure, what should happen in verse 6 is a prayer of thanksgiving. Paul does this in every one of his letters. At this point in the letter comes a prayer of thanksgiving, a blessing upon the recipients. He prays for them. He's thankful to God for them. He blesses them. And that's what he normally does. Even in Paul's letter to the sinful, messed up, rebellious, backwards Christians in Corinth, he writes quite a generous and kind thanksgiving and blessing. In that letter, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And he goes on from there. And he's so thankful to God for them, in spite of the fact that shortly after that, he's going to ream them out for the next, 13 chapters and just really dig into them and, talk about all the things they're doing that's broken and wrong and sinful. So even there, he's very thankful for them. But here, there is no thanksgiving, no blessing. Instead, we actually get the opposite. In verse 8 and 9, he's not going to pronounce a blessing, but he's going to pronounce a curse. Okay, so something is definitely up. Just when we would expect, I thank God for you, we instead read, I am astonished at you. So something is definitely amiss. Something is very different in this situation than any other letter that Paul writes. So what is Paul so shocked at? So shocked that he has no patience to write the prayer of thanksgiving. He's just jumping in, and he's very antsy to get to the point of this letter. What's he so shocked at? He is shocked that they are so quickly deserting and turning from the one who has called them in the grace of Christ. So quickly, he says. It was not long ago that they first came to the glorious awareness of the grace of Christ, And so quickly they're turning away from it. They've not fully turned their backs as of yet, because it's in the present sense that they're in the process of turning on Christ. And by stating it this way, that they are so quickly turning, Paul is intentionally echoing from Exodus 32 and the golden calf incident. You remember the story? Israel had been rescued, redeemed out of Egypt. God had revealed himself to them and given them the law and entered this covenant with them. And then when Moses goes up the mountain, the people gather their gold and they build this golden calf. And Aaron says to them, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they worship this calf, right? And Exodus 32:8, God says to Moses, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. And so we see this similarity. What these churches are doing in Galatia is not unlike those false worshipers in the desert. They have tasted God's grace and are quickly turning away from it. Now, how have they done this? How have they turned away from the gospel? So you remember that Paul had traveled through Galatia, preaching the gospel and planting churches. But after he left, a number of others had come through, following, kind of retracing his steps, correcting Paul, questioning his authority, questioning his apostleship, and leading people away from Paul's teaching. And these teachers, scholars will call them Judaizers, taught that while Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, in order to be part of God's people, you also need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law. And so that you got to keep some of these markers like circumcision and the food laws. So they've added to the gospel. It's Jesus plus law keeping, Jesus plus circumcision. And these churches are said from Paul to be troubling the church and distorting the gospel. You see that there? They're troubling and distorting. And John Stott helpfully has said that these things are actually, they go together. These two go together, he says. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. And in fact, throughout the history of Jesus' church, the greatest troublemakers for the church have not been those outside who oppose it and seek to destroy it, but those inside it who change the gospel. In fact, I'm not aware, maybe there are some, but I'm not aware of any persecution campaigns that have actually been successful in wiping out a church in a given country or area. Maybe there's examples, I don't know about them. Most often, the external pressure, persecution, whether it's jail or whether it's actually killing Christians, shutting down churches, that actually stokes the fire of the faith of the churches in that area, and they actually grow and thrive under pressure and stand up to this pressure against them. And so it's not the external pressure that hurts churches. Often the opposite happens, and it helps churches to grow and to stand for Christ in a powerful way. Meanwhile, in our country, in the U.S., across Europe, there are dead, empty, and irrelevant churches and institutions that were destroyed from the inside by a slow, almost unnoticed, eventual abandonment of the gospel, where there stood vibrant, culture-changing, growing, powerful churches of God, now stands essentially a grave marker, mourning the loss of that which once was. It's not external pressure that kills churches, but those on the inside slowly forgetting the gospel. It's always been true that the great and the true troublemakers for Jesus' church are not atheists or governments or kings or armies or communism or laws, but its own people abandoning the grace of Christ. It's our own doing that kills churches, not those on the outside. And this is the trouble that these Bible teachers were causing in Galatia. They're likely the same guys as in Acts 15:1 who came from Jerusalem saying, and it says there, Acts 15:1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This seems to be the message that they're bringing. And again, John Stott says, they did not deny, these Judaizers, that you must believe in Jesus for salvation. But they stressed that you must be circumcised and keep the law as well. In other words, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. Or rather, you yourself must finish by your obedience to the law what Christ has begun. You must add your works to the work of Christ. You must finish Christ's unfinished work. That's what they said. And in this way, they have distorted the gospel and are troubling the church. And notice that in turning to a different gospel, they're not only deserting the true gospel, they are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. To turn to a different gospel is to desert the God of grace himself. It's impossible to forsake the gospel without forsaking God. Do you feel this? That to walk away from the gospel is to walk away from God himself. We are turning from God when we turn from the gospel. And to distort the gospel in any way is to be left with no gospel at all. Even this, what might seem like a subtle change that they bring, add circumcision and you're in good shape, is to destroy the gospel. Okay? Tim Keller says that the gospel is like a vacuum, not the cleaner. Like the vacuum, of course, is, you know, a space that is empty of anything, empty of even air, right? And like the gospel, by its nature, a vacuum cannot be changed slightly without being lost altogether. You can't allow some air into the vacuum, just a little bit, you know, and be left with, it's a 90% vacuum. It's not, it doesn't work that way. It's not air-enriched vacuum, right? Doesn't make any sense. It's either a vacuum, it's a complete vacuum, or it's no vacuum at all. There's no partial vacuum, right? Likewise, it's either gospel or it's not at all. You don't tweak it or change it or add to it. The gospel is that you are saved by grace and nothing else at all. And as soon as you add anything to that grace, you have lost it entirely. You have lost it entirely. And this is why Paul is so shocked and upset and harsh, really, with them and strong. And watch what he says next. I mean, he's just getting started. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is really an amazing statement. Because, see, what we see is that the truth of the message depends on its content, whether it accords with the gospel, not on the credentials of the messenger. Content determines truth, not credentials, not who the speaker is. So much so that even if Paul himself or an angel from heaven were to proclaim a contrary message, a false gospel, that they, even an angel or Paul, would stand under God's curse. And Paul proclaims this universal curse on anyone, including himself, who would proclaim a different gospel. This is so important. As you listen to a preacher, like myself or others, as you read books, as you hear a message, it's not about credentials. Don't look at resumes. You know, it's not about who this person is, but whether their message conforms with the gospel or not. In the mid-90s, I don't know if you heard this, there's a fellow named Carlton Pearson. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a pastor and a preacher of a large, growing Pentecostal church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. About 5,000 or so people attended his church. One night he was watching, he was a really influential guy. One night he was watching a TV program about the Rwandan genocide that happened in 1994. And he was thinking about the biblical doctrine of hell. And he received this epiphany from God telling him that there was no real hell. And that the only hell is the hell that we create for each other, the pain that we create in each other's lives. And he believed that God was telling him that everyone will be saved and to preach this new gospel of inclusion. That's what he called it, the gospel of inclusion. And he hears this thing from God. And instead of testing the spirits, in 1 John 4:1 we're told to do, and instead of asking, does this message fit with the gospel or does it distort the gospel? You know, is this really from God or did that sausage I eat at dinner not sit right, and I'm thinking things and feeling things and hearing voices? You know, instead of asking these types of questions, did I eat bad pizza? He accepts this as a message from God and begins to preach this new gospel. Fortunately, his church knew the Bible better than their pastor did. they tested the spirits and saw that this new gospel is no gospel at all. And some 4,000 people left his church almost immediately. And more recently, in 2011, really influential speaker and writer Rob Bell published the book Love Wins, in which he questioned the existence of hell and put forward his belief that in the end, God will save everyone, because everyone will eventually see that God is gracious and loving and will say yes to God. And sometime in eternity, give him enough time, and everyone will say yes to God eventually. He changed the gospel. He changed the gospel. And upon the publication of his book, some 3,000 people left his church, recognizing that a distorted gospel is no gospel at all. And so Paul is saying, I don't care. I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's an angel from heaven. I don't care if it's me. I don't care if it's your pastor. I don't care if it's a famous preacher, a well-known theologian. It doesn't matter what the credentials are. There is no other gospel except no substitutes. I don't care who's pitching it to you. I'm quite leery about all the stories and the books that are coming out these days about people who have gone to heaven. They might be true. I don't know. I wasn't there. They might not. I'm really not sure. But you know, I've read some of them and found them interesting. Others I've just skipped. I just don't care. It seems, though, this is what I'm sensing, is that people flock to these went to heaven and came back stories, because I think what they're thinking, even in the back of their mind, is that perhaps that here there's some new or deeper or more trustworthy truth here. Maybe this will confirm or help or, you know, and we're trying to find something beyond what the scriptures have said. You know, it seems to be sort of the idea would be that if someone went there and could come back, then we would believe, or then we would know for sure and would clarify and confirm the truth of the Bible. But what Paul is saying, I think, is something different here. He's saying the gospel is truth. It doesn't matter the resume of the speaker, where they've been on vacation, anything, what experiences they've had. It doesn't matter. That's the truth is the gospel. The gospel is truth. There's no other information that could add or take away from it. And anything that, in fact, distorts or changes that truth is no gospel at all. We have the truth of the gospel, of the grace of Christ, in the scriptures, and no amount of commuters from heaven will add to it or take from it. Okay? So it might be true, it might be interesting, but it will never, ever change the gospel. Okay? And so Paul is urging the Galatians and us that reputation and credentials and resume doesn't matter. What matters is the truth of the gospel. It doesn't matter if they're sincere, the people that you're listening to. It doesn't matter if they're sincere and well-meaning. It doesn't matter if they're nice and kind and genuine and well-mannered. It doesn't matter if they're your friends and your family and you trust them. It doesn't matter if it's an angel from heaven with a bright voice. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it feels right in your heart. It doesn't matter if it's from a biblical scholar or a theologian or pastor that's published. It's in it, and you know, they write an article, right? It's on the internet. Then you can trust. No. It doesn't matter if it's in a Christian book that you bought in a Christian bookstore. It doesn't matter if they quote Bible verses to you. If anyone distorts the gospel, you don't listen to them. A distortion of the gospel is no gospel at all. And so beware. Beware what sounds impressive. These Judaizers, I believe, were likely able to convince this young Gentile Christian church because they had an impressive knowledge of the Old Testament. They quoted the scriptures. They sounded impressive. They even agreed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Think about that. These false preachers upon which Paul curses and says, let them be accursed, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, the gospel they preached was no gospel at all. We need to let that sink in. These guys who were false preachers, distorting the message, leading people away from the gospel, would agree with us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. It's not enough just to talk about Jesus, right? So today we've got people like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. They talk about Jesus. They like Jesus. They have pictures of Jesus. And they deny the gospel, right? It's not enough to talk about Jesus. It's not enough to quote Bible verses. You can still do those things and distort the gospel, and that's why it's dangerous. Any theology that says our works are the basis of a relationship with God is a rejection of the gospel of Christ, no matter what they affirm about who Jesus is. So how then do we know what gospel to trust? We're sitting here going, okay, trust no one. Okay, what do I do, right? This is depressing. Well, Paul tells us. He says, if we don't put our trust in an oppressive authority or even someone who quotes Bible verses, how do we know, right? Well, Paul lays it down. He lays down this plumb line, a measuring stick for evaluating all truth claims, whether it be an angel, a teacher, him, feelings, whatever. What does he say? It's a false gospel if it's contrary, he says, to the one we preach to you. Or, then he says the next time, contrary to the one you received. The true gospel is the one that he preached and the one that they received. As this is the gospel delivered by the apostles from Christ. This is the true gospel. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he goes on from there. See, Paul and the other apostles, received this gospel from Christ and delivered this gospel. So this gospel, the true gospel, is from Jesus. They're just the mailman, right? And that's the true gospel. Anything else is distorted. So the measuring stick for truth, the thing we have to keep coming back to and back to, is the gospel of Jesus delivered by Paul and the apostles, which we have for us in the Scriptures. Any deviation from this is clearly wrong and must be rejected, even if it's Paul himself, right? So the second Paul hypothetically walks away from the gospel, he has no authority. Paul's not, his apostolic authority is derived from the gospel, not the other way around. It's not that the gospel is authoritative because Paul said it. No, Paul has authority because he's speaking the gospel. And so, if anyone is proclaiming a different gospel than the one from Jesus declared by the apostles, let them be accursed, Paul says. Now, this is harsh, right? This is strong. The term here, you look up in the commentaries of scholars, the term here, everyone agrees, is about destruction. It's about God's judgment, about standing under God's judgment. Let them be cursed of God. In our language, the way we would say it would be to hell with them. If anyone's preaching a contrary gospel, Paul says, to hell with them. To hell with them. This is strong. This is harsh, right? So we would go, why is he overreacting a little to say that in church? He's writing to the church, to hell with them? That's a bit much, don't you think? Cursing them? Do you have to go that far? Now, it's important to point out a couple things. This is not a personal attack on an individual, but is a universal declaration. This is not rivalry or jealousy or a personal vendetta that leads Paul to declare this, but he places a universal curse on anyone who is preaching a different gospel, even if it's himself or an angel. He welcomes the curse upon himself if he is to be found distorting the gospel. So his curse is not about payback or revenge or cursing an individual, but he's about protecting Jesus' church. And remember, he's not cursing people who hold to a false view of the gospel. He didn't say that at all. But to those who are teaching others to believe a false gospel. So he's not just going around cursing everyone who disagrees with him, but those who are distorting the gospel and teaching the church to not trust in Jesus, but to go somewhere else. He places this curse on anyone who would lead people astray in that way. And these are people who are leading people away from salvation in Christ, away from the grace of God. His words are so harsh because the consequences are so high. If our reaction is, wow, I don't know, that seems pretty harsh, pretty excessive, Paul, then we probably don't understand what's at stake in the gospel. Okay? Because according to Jesus, he's the only way to the Father. According to the apostles, there's salvation in no other name. There is no other gospel. There's no other way. There's no other way to be forgiven, to receive grace from God. And so any deviation of this is dangerous. And so Paul, in this letter, here and in other places, is going to use harsh, blunt, and strong words because the stakes are incredibly high. And because he dearly loves these Galatian churches, these Christians, these people, and he dearly wants them to be saved from the dangerous distortions of the gospel and to live in the grace of God. And so his language matches the consequences and the danger that is being faced. Then he says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." See, the troublers, these Judaizers, were likely saying that Paul's just a people pleaser. Right? He removed obedience to God and keeping the law and circumcision and food laws in order to make the gospel easier, make it more welcoming for Gentiles. He edited the gospel to please people. And Paul responds by saying, you know, if I'm looking for approval from man rather than God, why would I be a servant of Christ? You know, if it's popularity that I was after, why would I ever become a Christian? The same could go to today. I mean, in that culture, in that day, Judaism had an accepted official status in the Roman Empire, so they were protected, they were granted certain privileges. They were not required to declare that Caesar is Lord. There were certain exceptions that they were privileged to have. But by becoming a Christian, Paul's removing himself from outside the protected status. They were now part of an illegal religion. And Paul's life was one of suffering and difficulty and persecution and hardship, all for Christ's sake. It's humorous that someone would say, well, Paul's just doing this to please people. It seems to be the last thing he's after. If he wanted popularity, he would have continued his booming career as a Jewish Pharisee. He was a hotshot. Everyone was impressed by him. He would have carried that on if he wanted to make people happy with him. But people-pleasing has never been Paul's motive. He would rather be a slave to Christ than to be enslaved to human opinions. See, that's what it is. People-pleasing is slavery, captured by the whims of others, caught, stuck doing what others think is best for you. But the gospel saves us out of this slavery of people-pleasing. We no longer have to impress others because God is already pleased with us. When we have the pleasure of God, why would we need to be so obsessed with pleasing other people? The gospel doesn't give us a list of things to do in order to please God, but proclaims to us that he is already pleased with us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is as pleased with us as he is with his own Son, if we're in Christ. But unconvinced of how pleased God is with us, his grace upon us, some people are caught needing to please and impress others. And what's frightening is when, out of this motive to please others, people, this leads to a different hermeneutic, a different approach to the Bible that is shaped by what is culturally acceptable. When we change what we believe and reinterpret the Bible based on the popular views of the day, I mean, who are we trying to please? Not to beat the same horse, but a few weeks ago, again, Rob Bell declared in a Q&A session, while responding to this question of his position on same-sex marriage, he said, "I am for marriage, I am for fidelity, I am for love, whether it's a woman and a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed, and I think the church needs to just, this is the world we're living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." It's telling to me that his position, the reasons for his position, is not out of biblical conviction, but out of the shifting culture. The ship has sailed and we need to catch up. The church needs to catch up. Be very careful not to interpret the Bible more concerned about what people think about you than what God thinks. When we place our culture's opinion above God's revelation, we are certain to distort the gospel. And to distort the gospel is to walk away from God himself. So what is the gospel that we're warned and warned not to distort? The true gospel in its essence is what Paul called it in Acts 20:24, the gospel of the grace of God. It is good news of a God who is gracious to undeserving sinners. In grace, he gave his Son to die for us. In grace, he calls us to himself. In grace, he justifies us when we believe. The true gospel magnifies the free grace of God for sinners. The gospel is the good news that though you are worse off than you realize, you are more loved than you realize, and that God has accomplished for us what we could never do through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, securing forgiveness and acceptance for all who would repent and believe. So then what are the different gospels that we face today? I don't think there's many people going around saying you must be circumcised to be in the people of God. Maybe, but not that I've heard of. So what are the different gospels that we face? Well, there's many, and I want to point out a few real quick. Some distort the gospel by not requiring repentance. of things that Scripture calls sin. When you remove repentance and transformation as the right response to the gospel, you distort the gospel. Okay? Some distort the gospel by denying its exclusivity. They would say, well, there's many ways to God. We're all climbing up paths, different paths up the same mountain. And in saying this, they deny biblical revelation, distort the gospel of grace, and find themselves having deserted the grace of Christ. Some distort the gospel with a non-powerful version of the gospel. The gospel is important and good, but it doesn't have the power to transform lives. The gospel is not, you know, really useful for the real problems of life. But by denying that the gospel is the power of God, they have distorted and denied the gospel. Others distort the gospel by denying part of God's character, who he has said that he is, who he's revealed to us. God's not angry with sin. God's not a punishing God. He's a God of love. Well, he is a God of love. But by denying part of who God has said that he is, we portray a partial and therefore false picture of who God has revealed himself as, and we distort the gospel of grace. There's also the so-called social gospel and its many offspring, which make the gospel not about sin and forgiveness, about grace and eternity, being in relationship with God, but about just bringing help to the poor and the afflicted now while ignoring their spiritual and eternal needs. And this distorts the gospel. There's also the so-called prosperity gospel, which believes that if you have faith in God, he will bless you with health and wealth and success. And the more faith you have, the more successful you'll be. And we simply don't have time to unpack the insanity of this distortion, which is so radically departed from the teaching and life example of Jesus and the apostles. And on it goes. And so any departure from the gospel of the grace of Christ is a departure from God himself. So this is very serious. This really matters. So what do you believe? Because it really, really matters what you believe. You know, when you're having surgery, do you want a real surgeon or an actor? Does it matter to you? It should. When life and death are at stake, do you want the gospel of Christ or do you want a different gospel, which is no gospel at all? Contrary to the ideas of our generation, sincerity does not trump truthfulness. And what you believe really, really matters. It's a matter of life and death. You know, as I read Galatians, I shake my head at times. You know, how could they have known the grace of God and been possibly even tempted to step away from the gospel in any way? How could they wander from his grace, having tasted it like that? But don't we do the same? Don't we have this propensity to trade in the grace of God for our performance and law-keeping and doing it ourselves? Don't we have this, you know, we trade in our identity in Christ as his sons and daughters for an identity based on our work and success so people can admire us? Don't we trade in the truth of God for something more popular, something more palatable? And so we do have this propensity to wander, to be distracted, to forget the gospel. My hope is that the words of this song would be our prayer today. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of the grace of Christ. I thank you that you have accomplished in Christ what we could never do, that you have purchased us and welcomed us and forgiven us in Christ as we repent and turn to you, as we place our trust in you alone. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, that we would know the truth of the gospel and therefore recognize any counterfeits, that we would not be seduced to a more palatable gospel or a different gospel, but would embrace and live in the grace of the truth of Christ. I pray that we would be faithful proclaimers of the truth of the gospel, that we would know and live in your grace. Protect us. Keep us tied to you, belonging and living in your grace. And I pray that we would know with deep conviction what we believe about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. and that we would not wander or be separated from you in any way, but would persevere in believing with deep conviction the truth of the gospel in Christ, so that nothing could move us or shake us in any way. We pray this in Jesus' name.